Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to jump in. Pull your message notes out if you need a Bible. Nolan's back there with Bibles in hand. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. It would be helpful to have one in front of you. Hebrews isn't near the back of your Bible. Although it's Hebrews, you kind of might associate that with the Old Testament, but it's actually in the New Testament. And it's all about Jesus being better than the Old Testament. How he's so much better and greater and grander. And we're now in chapter 4 in this study. How many of you are tired this morning? Raise your hand. How many of you are too tired to raise your hand to the answer that question? I mean, Rachel talks about moms being tired. I mean, moms, they do so much, and oftentimes they are tired. But all of us are tired. Even as a culture, we seem to be getting more and more fatigued. In fact, physically fatigued. Many of us stay up too late and get up too early. We don't get enough sleep. We live on a continual diet of coffee in the morning and Red Bull in the afternoon. We're mentally fatigued, many of us, because there's so much information coming at us 24/7. It's hard to comprehend it all and to compute it all. And we're also suffering oftentimes from a fatigue of the will, of making decisions. I mean, we live in a world of options. Have you noticed that? I mean, how many of you just dread going to a place like the Cheesecake Factory where it's like 5, 6, 7 pages of stuff you can choose to eat or and consume? Close to where? I mean, we're in a culture of affluence, and with affluence comes more choices. You know, what are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? Who are we going to hang with? We're tired. In fact, just do a Google search on that topic of tiredness and sleep. And there are all kinds of articles coming out all the time. Here's just some of the headlines, recent headlines. Bedtime becoming big business as more worry about their sleep. The big business of sleep. The rest of the story, why sleep medicine has become big business. Why sleep-centric marketing is on the rise. Do you ever hear that term before? Sleep-centric. Sleep-centric marketing is on the rise. How the sleep industry is making billions from our sleepless nights. Sleep business will keep booming. Sleep technology has become big business, and on and on and on it goes. Letty Cowman is a devotional writer, and she writes about a traveler visiting Africa years ago, engaging a group of carriers and guides. You remember the carriers when they didn't have the four-wheel drive? They had all these people carrying stuff through the jungles of Africa. I want you to picture that. Hoping to make her journey a swift one, she was pleased with the progress of the many miles they covered that first day. But on the second day, all the carriers and hired hands refused to get up from where they were seated. They refused to move. And so she got really frustrated and asked the leader of the hired hands why they would not continue the journey. He told her that on the first day they had traveled too far, too fast, and now they were waiting for their souls to catch up to their bodies. Have you ever felt like that? I have. Oftentimes, I wish, lately I've been wishing, you know, if there's 8 hour, if there was, you know, 8 days a week. The Beatles sang about that, by the way. I thought, man, one extra day a week, man. How about 1 hour, a 25-hour day, one more hour? I don't know about you. I've felt like that. And here's the thing. Write this down if you're taking notes. Some of us are addicted to this hurried life. We don't know how to slow down. We don't want to slow down. How many of you have ever, or on a regular basis, like to push your car and the gas tank as far as it will go before you have to get gas? It's like a game. I'm kind of like that at times. And it's a scary game to play, especially when you're taking your son from here to Phoenix during the summertime. And you go up that grade, and it's like, oh, it's using much more gas up this long grade than I thought. It's like it's really going through. Anyway, that's another story. I didn't tell my wife about that last time. We didn't have to call anybody, but because she's opposite. She wants to get the gas tank full. But we live our lives as if we're running on empty. And that's a good thing. And some of us make it a badge of honor to see how long we can go without taking a day off. It's almost like, hey, yeah, I haven't had a day off in a long time. And you're not saying it like, I'm sick. It's like, no, I'm strong. And yet God says, you're dumb. If you're not getting the rest you need, you're not wise, you're foolish, the Bible says. So let's look at the passage. We're going to look at, it's all about rest. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, little heading above that chapter in my Bible says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's all about the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. But it's not a day. In the Old Testament, it was a day. Sometimes it was a year. But in the New Testament, it's all about a lifestyle. It's all about a spiritual reality that can be ours. And let me read this to you, starting with verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel, the good news, preached to us, just as the people in the Old Testament had preached to them. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. The inference or the implication is the belief is in Jesus. The belief is in the one who was to come, the one who is greater and grander than Moses, than the angels. We who have believed in Jesus, you could say, have entered that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Speaking of the Old Testament people who were faithless. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God, again, set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest in the Old Testament, after they came out of Egyptian captivity into the promised land, God would have not spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So all that to talk about the rest we desperately need. This passage is all about the Sabbath, about rest. Think about this. All the way back in the very beginning in Genesis, it says God rested on what day? The seventh day. That's why he passed that on to human beings to rest on the seventh day. After he created the universe, after he created everything, he rested from his labor. And then through Moses, he gives the command to rest on the seventh day in the top 10 commandments. Now stop and think about the list of the top 10 commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't worship idols. And in there, in the same midst, in the midst of those commands is, hey, take a day off. See, a lot of us don't think it's that important. I mean, it's one we can kind of slide on in terms of just, oh, we don't really need rest. God's not that interested in how I spend my energy and if I need to rest up. No, he is, because he put it right there in the top 10. I mean, this is a big deal to God, this idea and principle of rest. The others seem more reasonable. We can understand why you're not to kill and not to lie and steal and cheat. But this one is kind of soft, we think. I think for most of us, we kind of look at it that way. And yet it's right there in the top 10. Even the Sabbath required the people to rest from their from planting crops every seventh year in Leviticus chapter 25. The fields were to have a Sabbath rest every seventh year. Now, again, put yourself in the shoes of the ancient Israelites. All the people around them, they're working every year. They're never taking the seventh year off. By the way, how many of you would love that? Every seventh year, you're off. And God's going, this is what I want you to do. Don't plant, don't harvest. And you're walking around, and if you, especially if you're kind of a workaholic kind of person, you're looking at all the other people out in their fields and the other nations, and you're going, why am I slacking here? I mean, I feel like I need to be doing something. God's going, no, you need to rest. And not only you, but the crops and the fields, the earth needs to rest. Now, here's what's interesting. God knows everything. And even today, people we now have farming techniques that allow the nutrients to be put back in chemically. But what God was allowing the land to do was to replenish itself every 7 years. And they would have better harvests and would make up, more than make up, for the year they lost because they gave the land rest. God knows what he's talking about when he's talking about rest. But even when we, how many of you, don't raise your hand on this, but think about it. How many of you can at least theoretically, conceptually understand the need for rest? Most of us, I think, we go, yeah, it makes scientific sense. It just makes good, reasonable sense. But yet, there's something in our heart that resists it and fights it and pushes back on it. It's a struggle to rest. It's like we're little kids and it's bedtime. How many of you have little kids, ever had little kids, and it's time, and they're like throwing a fit because they just need to get to bed, and yet they're upset because they have to go to bed. And that's the whole reason they're throwing a fit. And the answer is go to bed. And they push, and I think we're like little kids like that. We fight, we kick and scream, you know, against it. And yet God says, you need it. That's why Psalm 23 says, I think he makes me lie down. He makes me lie down in grief. We're stubborn sheep. When it comes to rest, God has to sometimes make us lie down in green pastures because he needs our souls. He knows we need our souls restored. So here's the problem. Weariness and hurriedness. Write that down. Weariness and hurriedness. Because again, we live in a society, we live in a culture where we're busy. I don't think you can live in our culture without being busy. I mean, busyness, though, isn't necessarily hurriedness. You can be really, really busy. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus busy? Did Jesus do a lot of stuff in 3 years? Oh, man, he was busy. Busy, busy, busy. Don't equate busyness, good, even a good busyness, with a hurriedness or weariness. Because by itself, busyness is not deadly, but hurriedness is deadly. Hurriedness can be lethal. It's like what the Red Queen says to Alice in Wonderland. Now here, you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. Isn't that a great line from Alice in Wonderland? Now here, you see, it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. And I think he's writing about our culture. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that. And again, you know, a lot of us think, oh, you know, if I could just get ahead of things, if I could just get the most modern technology that will help me get everything that has to get done faster, then I'll finally have a time to take a break. And yet, here's what's interesting. Time Magazine actually noted back in the 1960s about expert testimony given to a subcommittee of the Senate on time management. The essence of it was that because of advances in technology, this is over 50 years ago, okay? Because of advances in technology, within 20 years or so, people would have to radically cut back on how many hours a week they worked, or on how many weeks a year they worked, or else they would have to start retiring sooner. The great challenge, they said, was that people would do what, the great challenge was what people would do with all their free time. Yet 50 years later, how many of you would say your primary challenge in regard to time has to do with what you're going to do with all the excess? Here's the prescription. You ready for it? Resting in Jesus. The prescription for hurriedness, for hurried sickness, is resting in Jesus. Resting in Jesus. In my quiet time yesterday, I was reading out of Psalms, and I came across Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone. David said that. My soul finds rest, Sabbath, in God alone. My salvation comes from him. And then in verse 5, a few verses later, David counsels himself with the reason of verse 1 and says, yes, my soul, talking to himself, yes, my soul, find rest in God. Isn't that interesting? He says my soul finds rest only in God. Then he has to counsel himself. Remember, find your rest, soul, only in God. Because why? Our temptation, our tendency is to go look for rest elsewhere or think we don't need it at all. That's why Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our soul is restless until it finds Sabbath or rest in you. And the rest he's talking about is Jesus. The Sabbath ultimately pointed forward to Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's pointing to the ultimate rest that would be coming in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate rest. And probably in your verse in front of you, Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10. This probably is the linchpin of this entire passage. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Look at that. Anyone who enters God's rest rests from their own work, just like God rested from the work of creation. Now, what is that talking about? Well, let's first of all understand that God never gets tired, right? When it talks about God resting, it doesn't mean he went, whew, wow, that was a tough thing putting the universe together. I mean, sometimes we can think like that because when we rest, it's because we need to rest. God rests because he had completed what he set out to do. All it means is he stopped creating. Because Isaiah 40 says God never grows tired. We grow tired. Oh, we grow fatigued. God never grows tired. But what it means when you read Hebrews 4 and in Genesis where it says God rested, it means he didn't kick back with a, you know, little foo-foo drink and, you know. It just means I'm done. I completed it. And now, think about this. When he rests, he now can rule his creation. The truth is, whatever is under his rule enjoys his rest. We're told that in the beginning, we, as man and woman, as mankind, experienced that rest in the garden. We were completely under his lordship and mastery, so we knew the joy of his rest, of his completed work. We knew that joy. We walked with him in the cool of the day in the garden, the Bible says in Genesis. But then we lost it. We walked away. The moment we decided to be our own king, our own ruler, our own master, that's when we decided, I want to live on my own, and in my own way, we lost that rest. But here's what Jesus offers us in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me. Come to me. All you who are weary. All you who need rest. All you who are burdened, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. You'll find Sabbath for your souls. Now stop and think about Jesus again. Jesus was busy, like I mentioned, but he never was in a hurry. Study his life and you'll see he was under enormous stresses of his day, difficulties and pain. And yet he never grew cynical. He never grew unloving. He never got burnt out. And before we look at the couple of specific ways I have listed for you on your outline, I want us to understand when we talk about resting in Jesus, we need to think about how he rested while he was here on earth. Jesus lived in a constant connection with the Father. And in that sense, he was always at rest himself. And it's evidenced in the following things he did. He prayed on a regular basis. He connected with the Heavenly Father on a regular basis. He had a circle of close friends. And I think sometimes we underestimate the importance of Jesus' friendship in his life. He was with his buddies a lot. And that rejuvenated him. That gave him refreshment. He prays. That gave him refreshment. He was with friends, which replenished him relationally. He worshiped regularly with others in the synagogue. He fed his mind with scripture. He took long walks. He hung out, enjoyed God's creation in the mountains, gardens, lakes. Just read about his life, and he had a very steady pace. Although he was extremely busy, he was sure to get his rest in different ways. And all that connected him with the Father. Now, here's how he could do it. Now, it's not on your outline. It's not something to fill in, but you might write this down. This is really important. The reason he was able to do that, the reason he was perfect, the reason he was always in connection with the Father was he understood who he was. He understood his identity. He understood he was accepted by God. He wasn't trying to work really hard to get God to like him. He wasn't trying to work really hard to show that he could be looked up to by others, and even God could even look up to him. See, that's what he's talking about here. We don't have to keep working at trying to justify ourselves before God. We rest in that relationship. We rest in our identity. We rest in that acceptance by our Father in heaven. See, he could rest secure because his significance was in whose he was, not in what he did. Right before he began his ministry, remember, a voice called out from heaven. And what did God's voice say? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wow. Acceptance. Acceptance. It's kind of like our birthdays. You know, you don't have to do anything to be celebrated on your birthday. Just be breathing. Right? It's your existence that is celebrated. And in a very real sense, that's what God wants us to rest in, that we are beloved creations of God. And when we come to accept Christ and his love in us, God remakes us into his image. And we find our identity in him, that we whose we are, not in what we do. And that's the difference between religion and relationship with Christ. Religion is all about, man, did you do this? Did you do this? You got to do this. It's like God's going, hey, you're my kid. I love you. I want my life to flow in you and through you. And then you'll start resembling me. It's not a checklist. It's like, no, you're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And then, interestingly enough, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when Jesus, was transformed before his closest friends, God said again, this is my son, listen to him. This is my beloved son, listen to him. So at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his life and ministry, God surrounded him with identification and identity and acceptance. You are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then Jesus passes that same idea onto his early disciples. In Luke 10, here's what it says. He sends out the disciples to do ministry. They come back and report all kinds of wonderful things that they were able to accomplish. And verse 17 says, the group returned with joy and said, they're excited. I mean, they're off the charts. With joy, they're excited. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, yeah, I know. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, here's his little encouragement to them. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. If you're going to get excited, he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That God knows who you are. That God knows who you are, that you're his. See, and we get the cart before the horse so often. It's like, oh, I got to do all this stuff. And God's going, no, just know who you are. Get to know who I am more and more and more. And the more you do that, the more you're transformed. And the more you just start living like he lives because you want to please him because you got that relationship with him. We must rest from our work. See, Jesus didn't come here just to be a great teacher. He didn't come here just to be a great model, although he is a great teacher and a great model for us to pattern our lives by. But no, he came here to live in our place, to die our death, to live the life we were supposed to live but haven't been able to live, and die in our place so that we don't have to die because he took the rap. See, we remember what God did for us, that he worked for us, a work that we couldn't do for ourselves. He provided for us what we had no way of providing for ourselves, no way of working and earning for ourselves. So God says, I want you to remember whose you are and what I've done for you and rest in my work for you. I mean, think about Israel. And the great saving event was them being led out of Egyptian captivity. What part did Israel play in their own salvation back in those days? What did they do in escaping from Pharaoh? What part did they play in the 10 plagues? Which one of them did they pull off? None of them. Which subgroup of the Israelites parted the Red Sea? None of them did. See, and here's what God's saying. The Sabbath is for you, Israel, in the Old Testament, and for you, New Israel, the church, to think about how God was and what he has done for them, that he has saved them, that they didn't save themselves. And therefore, we must rest from our work. Verse 10 and 11, look at it again. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from what? Their works. There's a great old hymn entitled, It Is Finished, written by James Proctor back in the 1860s. Here's one of the lines. Cast your deadly doing down. Cast your deadly doing down. Cast it away, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. So here are two practical ways on your outline now. A couple of specific ways to help us do just that. To cast our deadly doing down. Number one, trust God as your provider. Trust God as your provider. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a reminder that God was the provider, not them. Because when you're used to working 7 days a week, everybody else around you is working 7 days a week, and you say, I'm going to take 1/7 of that time and not work, but give it back to God, that takes trust. Because what if I don't have what? What if I don't have enough? What if I do what God says and I wind up short? And God, I'm concerned about this. And in an agricultural society, when things need to be done, like planting and harvesting, 1 out of 7 days, that's 15% of your work time. But God gave them an opportunity to trust him to provide for them. And he said, if you would honor me and work only 6 days, taking the 7th day off, I'm going to more than make up for the 1 day that you're missing. God never wants us to forget that ultimately we depend on him for provision. And you might be sitting here this morning saying, well, you know what? I look around at my life and I never just opened the door one day and there was a car. I never opened the day and publishing clearinghouse was there with a big check. I mean, everything I can see in my life, I mean, I bought and I paid for and I worked for. Okay. If that's what you're thinking, let me ask you this. Who gives you the ability to work? Has your back ever gone out, by the way? Have you ever been just flat out on your back? You can't move because something you don't have that ability anymore for a while? Who gives you the energy to move? Who gives breath to your lungs? Who gives you the intelligence and the intellect to think? Who has provided opportunities for you time and time again to take advantage of? Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to provide wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." See, if we're not careful, we can begin to see ourselves as being very self-sufficient. And we have and we have all that we have is because of us. But God says, "No, trust me, I'm your provider, and I know what I'm doing, and I know what I'm asking you to do. I'll provide for you. Put me first. Obey me." And so God calls us to take time to rest, time to breathe, time to refresh, time to rejuvenate. And we say, "God, if you say so, I'm going to trust. I don't see how it's going to make sense. I put pen to paper, and I don't see how it's all going to make sense, how I'm going to get everything done I need to get done. But I'm going to trust you to know, to say you know what you're doing. I'm going to trust you to provide for me in your way." And then secondly, notice this. To make God the priority. First of all, trust him as your provider and then make him your priority. It only works that way. It won't work if he's not your priority. The Sabbath reminded the people that God was their priority. He was their purpose. And I'm telling you, it's so easy, isn't it, to forget that God's a priority. We get so busy and we can lose focus and we lose sight of the real thing life's all about. The real who life is all about. It's about Jesus. It's about God. In fact, listen to how Deuteronomy 5 ties the Sabbath into this importance of God and his work in their life. Here's what he says. "Observe the Sabbath day. Keep it holy." Verse 15, "You shall remember on that Sabbath day," when you're taking time to reflect, "that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, to remember what I've done for you, what the work I've done for you." You see, you were a slave, now you're a son. You were under the cruel reign of the Pharaoh, now you're under the tender care of the Father. God says, "I want you to remember how I gave you life. I gave you freedom. Remember how I saved you and rescued you." But you say, "Scott, you don't understand. I can't afford to take time for God. I can't take any more time away from what I got to get done every day." And here's my answer to that. Of course you can't afford it. Of course we can't afford it. That's why he calls us to do it. Does that make sense? God wants us to test him. He wants us to try him. He wants us to trust him and show that we do really believe. That he will multiply our work when we put him first in our time schedule. That same thing as when it relates to some tithing and giving back to God. People say, "I can't." People will say to me all over the years, "I can't afford to tithe." That's exactly the point. You can't. That's why he says, "Do it." We don't tithe because we can afford it. Hey, I got 10% of my income. What should I? I'll just get rid of it. Who does that? And yet God says, "No, you don't get rid of it. You give it back to me. Hand it back over. Trust me that I'll provide. I'm going to be your security. You come under my umbrella because you're trusting me." I mean, you start tithing, you start putting God in your finances, your faith will go up. It has to go up. Because how am I going to do this? It's all this idea of trusting God with our time, Sabbath, with our treasure, with our talents. I'm telling you, for most of us, God does this over and over again. He can take your 90% that you still have left over and make it go farther than your 100% on your own. He's saying, take a day off, and I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it anyway by multiplying your work on the other 6 days. Put me first in your finances, and just watch how you free me up to work in your life. Again, sometimes the fullness, by the way, of God doesn't come back financially immediately because he knows we have bigger needs oftentimes than mere finances, but he gets involved in your life and you start trusting him and your life becomes a life of freedom and joy and peace of mind. It's a beautiful thing. So this rest is this rest in having Christ as your priority is something we all need. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6:33, seek God's kingdom first, put him as priority, and all this other stuff will be added to you, time, money, relationships, whatever. Christ, though, has to be the priority. When he's first, he'll give you everything you'll need. Everything else will come to you. But you put other things first, and not only will you lose him, you'll probably lose those other things too. C.S. Lewis said it this way, talking about first things and second things. We love to talk about priorities, plural, priorities. By definition, he says there can only be one priority because the word prior means first. There can only be one first. In other words, God needs to be in a class all by himself. And when we honor him, all the rest of the things will be added to you, is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6. Again, Matthew, Hebrews 4, the Sabbath, isn't referring to a specific day for us in Christ, but rather an entire posture of resting in Christ. This rest is not just about eternity, one day pie in the sky, but we can start resting in him right now. Eternity begins for the person who accepts Christ at the moment they accept Christ. The whole Sabbath principle is here about resting in Jesus. And so, would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. We're going to enter into a time of worship. Give us a time to respond to God. And I'm encouraging you, as you close your eyes and we start thinking about this, for many of us, our work is our identity. The first question we're asked at social gatherings oftentimes is, oh, what do you do? People, you know, we identify ourselves so much with what we do and not who we are or whose we are. We justify ourselves. We're trying to establish our worth, and it gets exhausting. I remember that scene in the movie Chariots of Fire years ago. Harold Abrams. A sprinter who competed in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He was a driven man. He was a soul not at rest. And he said this in looking forward to the race. And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. And then he says, but will I? A soul tormented, because what's he looking at? He's looking at what he does, what he's going to accomplish. That makes his existence worthwhile. And God's going, no, you're my beloved child. It's not about what you've done. It's about what I've done for you. See, the gospel offers a rest from all that kind of striving. That's what verse 3 is talking about. For we who have believed have entered that rest. And the good news is we no longer have to work to earn a place before God. We just come to Jesus and let him fill us. We let him fill our souls with rest. And I'm telling you today, you can experience that inner rest only by finding your identity in Jesus, the identity he can bring into your life. The good news is you are loved and cherished and accepted by the one whose opinion is of you is the only one that truly, really matters. So cease your striving and lean on Jesus. Cease your striving and fall on your knees before him. Christ has done the real work that allows us to rest. So Father, we want to rest in you today. For those who know you in this place, for those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ, remind us anew about the work that you did for us, the work on the cross that Jesus completed for us, that he accomplished for us, that he was victorious in doing. And may our trust be totally in his work for us. And may we live in that relationship, and may we grow up into our identity in Jesus. And for those who in this place who don't yet know you today, God, you love them. You've put yourself on the cross for them. You're beckoning them. You're pleading with them to come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. And you can come to him today. You can just, in the quietness of your own heart where you're seated, say, Jesus Christ, as much as I know how, I give my life to you. I'm going to, with your divine grace and your divine help, I'm going to cease striving to make myself presentable to you. I'm going to cease striving to clean my own act up. I'm going to allow you to remake me and to cleanse me and to clothe me in your righteousness. So, Father, during this time we have praise, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as people get on their knees to pray, as people take advantage of the prayer team members to pray with and have them pray for them, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just be so evident here, that you would leave no stone unturned. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.